Let's turn again to John chapter 12. I'll begin reading at verse 27. John chapter 12, verse 27, the Lord Jesus is speaking. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said that an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. We'll pause there. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, thank you for entrusting your word to us, for preserving it down through the years, Lord, and for giving us your Holy Spirit to help us understand it. And we pray that we could have clear understanding, Lord. More than that, we pray that we could have obedient hearts. We pray that we might be doers of your word, not hearers only. And we commit this time to you now in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's step back a minute and remember what the overall flow of this last portion of John 12 is. Starting back in verse 20, it's a series of stimulating events that lead to statements by the Lord. The first stimulating event is the coming of the Greeks, which leads Philip and Andrew to come to the Lord, and the Lord speaks to them in verses 23 through 24. 23 through 28. Then there is a voice from heaven. And in response to that, in verse 29, the people become involved. So, in 20 through 28, it was the disciples. The Lord was speaking to Philip and Andrew. When this voice booms out of heaven and everybody in the temple courtyard hears it, then the people become involved in verse 29. And the Lord speaks to them. They ask him a question in verse 34, and he responds in verses 35 and 36. Then we have a discussion in 37 to 43 about the division among the people because of the Lord's teaching. And finally, one more time in verse 44, the Lord Jesus speaks. So we have stimulus and speech by the Lord. The first stimulus, the Greeks. The second stimulus, the voice from heaven. The third stimulus, the division among the people. In each case, the Lord speaks. In what he says, he gives us different perspectives on the same ideas. And that's the diagram that I put up here for you last week. Sometimes he is talking about his work as the Redeemer and Judge of the world. We saw that for the first time in 23 to 24. Sometimes he is talking about the world's responsibility to follow him. We saw that in 25 to 26. And sometimes he's talking about his relationship with the Father, which is a twofold relationship. The Father has sent him, he has a mission from the Father, and he submits himself to the Father's will. And we saw that in 27 through 28. So we finished the first segment. We've seen all three of these themes. And now we have to consider the stimulus that leads to the second utterance, which is the voice from heaven. Verse 28, there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Let's think first about the fact of the voice, and then let's think about the content of what it says. I think most of us here are parents. A couple are not parents. Most of us are parents. And we know what it's like in the middle of the night when a child wakes up with a bad dream and they're upset, and the only thing that comforts them is their parent's voice. You go in, to the room and you say, "It's okay, son. It's all right. Daddy's here. Everything's fine." What you heard in verse 27 is a cry from the heart of the Lord Jesus. He is deeply burdened down with the load that he's carrying, the load of sin and the pain that he's going to be suffering. And he's terrified of it. "Now is my soul troubled." He was really, really upset about this. We should never think that he was just calmly going through all this, because as God, this is like creating the world. He created the world, but this was a very different kind of thing. This was a deep, visceral pain that he suffered. And he cried out to the Father. What's happening in verse 28 is the Father coming into the Son's bedroom and saying, "It's okay. Everything's under control. Daddy's here." That's what the Father's voice is here. It's comforting the Son. "Don't worry. I'm going to glorify my name." And now let's look at what he says in, by the way of comfort. "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." When he says, "I have glorified it," he's drawing our attention to the miracles that he has already done through his Son. And the word glory often pops up in connection with these miracles. When the Savior turned water to wine in Cana of Galilee, the scriptures say Jesus manifested forth his what? His glory. Chapter 2:11, John 2:11. He manifested forth his glory when he changed the water into wine. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, he told his disciples, "This sickness is not unto death, but it is what?" 11:4. "It is for the glory of God, that God might be glorified thereby." He said to Martha in verse 40 of chapter 11, "If thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God." The turning the water into wine showed his glory. Raising Lazarus from the dead showed his glory. When he healed the man born blind, that is also called a work of glory. Interestingly, the attestation is not on the lips of our Lord. It's on the lips of the Pharisees. When they came to the blind man, and they said to him, "Give God the glory. You've been healed. Give God the glory." Of course, what they meant was, "Don't pay attention to this Jesus character." But still, that was a glorious work that God had done. So when the Father says, "I have both glorified my name," he's saying to his Son, "You're asking me to glorify my name? I've been doing it. I've been taking care of you. I've showed my glory through you already." Water to wine, blind man, raising of Lazarus, and many others as well. And then he promises, "I will glorify it again." The fullest manifestation of the Father's glorification of the Son is in the resurrection. This is something to which the New Testament writers bear repeated witness. How did the Father glorify the Son? He glorified him by raising him from the dead. So, for example, Romans 6:4, "Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father." 1 Corinthians 15:42 and 43, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory." Philippians 3:20 and 21. "Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies." You know, when you're dealing with older people, you really are reminded very strikingly how vile these bodies are, aren't they? They're weak and failing and feeble. I mean, I get a little arthritis in my wrist. My dad can barely walk. I mean, these are vile bodies. But he's going to change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his body. And what does Paul call his body? It may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. That was the body God gave him when he rose from the dead. It was a glorious body. He glorified his name by raising his Son from the dead. 1 Peter 1:21, "God raised him up from the dead and gave him glory." So when he promises to glorify his name, what he's really promising is that he's going to raise the Son from the dead. Now, notice something wonderful here. This is precious. In verse 27, the Lord is grappling with a decision. What shall I say? Shall I ask the Father to deliver me from this hour? And as we saw last week, that's a prayer for resurrection. The Lord knew that because of the gravity of our sin, it would be perfectly just if he stayed in the grave forever. That would be perfectly just. Shall I ask the Father to take this burden off me? But I came to bear my people's sin, and so I'm going to surrender my desire to the Lord and say, Father, you glorify my name. And the Father says, Son, I've been doing that. You see my power. And furthermore, I'm going to glorify it again. I'm going to give you what you were willing to relinquish. You were willing not to be raised. You were willing to be separated from me forever in order to redeem my people. I'm going to give you what you wanted, not just what you asked for. You made the right decision. You know, the psalmist says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. And if we make our decisions based on hating our life, what did the Lord say? If you hate your life, you will save it. You'll end up being fulfilled. You'll end up being happiest if you hate your life for my sake and the gospel's. It's a lot like Solomon, isn't it? When he became king and he went to the high place at Gibeon to pray to the Lord. What shall I pray for? Shall I pray for wealth? Shall I pray for strength? Solomon made the right choice then. Later in his life, he made the wrong choice. But at that place, God said, what do you want? And Solomon said, give me a wise and understanding heart to judge this thy so great a people. And God said, that's a good request. I'm going to give you that, and I'm also going to give you what you didn't ask for. I'm going to give you wealth and power. So you love your life, you're going to lose it. You hate your life, for God's sake, you'll gain it. And that's what the Father's saying here. I'm going to glorify you. Let's think a little bit more about what the Father has said here. I want to abstract it and draw a more general principle from it. The Father is comforting his Son, and he comforts his Son. The Son is concerned. Father, glorify your name. And the Father's response is, I have glorified it already. If you are ill at ease, my Son, about what's going to come in the future, about what I'm going to do in the future, all you have to do is look at what I've done in the past. And from what I have already done, draw encouragement about what I'm going to do. This is the wonderful thing about our great God who has been revealing himself through 6,000 years of history in the Bible. We can look back and see what he's done. We are meant to take encouragement from his past actions. We're meant to take encouragement from what he's already done. In Philippians 1:6, Paul writes, he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. How do I know that he'll be faithful and keep on working in my life? Because he started it. I can look back. I can see his hand in the past. We're undertaking the ministry to my dad. And that's a heavy burden for us. We need your prayers, brothers and sisters. We need your help over the next months or years or however long he's with us. But we're encouraged because, as some of you know, we cared for Anita's grandmother until she passed away, and also her mother until she passed away. We have proved God. We found him faithful in the past. He's already taken care of us, and so we're confident that he'll take care of us in this ministry. When God wants to encourage Israel in Isaiah 44, verse 2, he says these words, thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. I made you. I created you. I formed you in the womb. You know, look at yourself. Look at the creature that God has made. With your ability to think and your ability to sense and enjoy the world around you and the marvel of your body, God made that. And now he says, I will help you. If I can form you, I can help you. I can uphold you. To Israel, just come out of Egypt at Mount Sinai. They need encouragement. They're in the desert. They were in one of the most advanced civilizations of the world, now in the middle of the wilderness. He says, this is Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. Past tense. Yeah. How I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Those are all past tenses. You saw what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings. I brought you here to my holy covenant mountain. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. His promises are based in the past. They're based in what he already did. I delivered you from Egypt. I brought you here. That was Exodus 19, 4 through 6. And one more, Isaiah 51, verses 2 and 3. Look unto Abraham your father. Look back. Abraham lived about 1,800 years before Christ. Isaiah wrote 1,100 years later. And God says through Isaiah, look unto Abraham your father. Look unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Remember how good I was to Abraham? Okay. The Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody. So, again, God's promises about the future are grounded in what he did in the past. Over and over throughout Scripture. I have done this. Look at what I've done. When you're upset, when you're worried, stop for a minute and just think. Has God ever let me down? He made me. He protected me. He guided me. He brought me to this place. He began a good work in me. He's going to perform it. He's going to carry it through. Whenever we need assurance of God's future care, we need look no further than what he's already done for us. I think the old hymn has it right. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Or, to put it more biblically, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, in everything give thanks. Because when you give thanks, what are you doing? You're remembering the past things God has done. So when you put your mind into the mode of giving thanks, you're reminding yourself, as well as thanking God, you're reminding yourself of what God's already done for you. And then you're encouraged that he's going to care for you in your future trouble. That's why Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 6, in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, think about what's involved in there. He's talking about a person with needs. How do I know that? Well, because this person's making requests. He says, when you have requests to make, when there are things you need and you come to God to bring your requests, you bring your prayers and supplications, be sure to come with thanksgiving. Because then you're looking at what God has already done, and that's going to encourage you that he'll be able to take care of what you're laying at his feet right now. I am persuaded that we could save ourselves so much grief if we would just spend more time giving thanks to God, meditating on the good things he's done. When you get depressed and you're tempted to be down, get out a piece of paper and begin to list on it things that you can be thankful for. Write them down. It might help you to concentrate on them. Write them down. Because the way God encourages us that he will glorify his name is to say, I have glorified it already. You can trust me because I've been taking care of you. And he wants us to remind ourselves of that. An example of that is Paul's epistles. Every one of them starts with a prayer, and he always starts with thanksgiving and then goes on to request.
Even for the Corinthians.
He's thankful for what God has done. So here comes this great voice out of heaven. Verse 29, the people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. I've commented already that the discussion in verses 23 to 28 is primarily in the presence of the disciples. Philip and Andrew came to the Lord with the question about the Greeks. And the Lord is basically answering them in 23 through 26. And then he calls out to the Father in verse 27 for comfort. He's mainly speaking to the disciples. I'm sure there are other people standing around. But that's not the focus of his ministry. In response to this, there comes this incredibly loud voice from heaven. I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. And as a result, the people there in the temple courtyard cannot ignore him. It's as though the Father is... Here's the Son over here with the disciples having this little conversation. And the Father is saying, okay, Son, I want to broaden the audience a little bit, so I'm going to get some attention here for you. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. All of a sudden, everybody wakes up. And their attention is drawn to Jesus. So that in the next phase of his discussion, when he goes through these themes again, now he can speak more broadly about his ministry to the world, and about their responsibility to him. He's been speaking to the disciples. Now we're going to expand the circle out. And in fact, the circle gets even larger. Just look ahead to verse 44, if you will. In fact, at the end of 36, these things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. But then in 44, Jesus cried and said, and then we have his final utterance. So for the final utterance, Jesus disappears, but then himself cries out with a loud voice that rings out over the temple courts. First they heard the Father's voice, and then they hear the Son's voice ringing out. This is the voice that's going to raise the dead someday, brothers and sisters. So the scope is growing. First it's the disciples, then it's the people that stand by, and then finally it is a general announcement to the entire temple precincts announcing this basic message, that the Son has come to redeem and judge the world, that the world must either choose to follow him or be condemned, and that he is doing this not on his own authority, but as the minister of the Father. So the people heard it. It was a loud voice. And some of them said that it thundered. They heard the sound, but they could not understand the words. They knew something was going on, but they didn't understand the words. Something like this must have happened when the Lord Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus. You may remember that in Acts 9, Luke writes, the men which journeyed with him heard. But in Acts 22, Paul says, they that were with me heard not the voice of him that spake to me. So when Luke recorded the incident, he said the other men heard the voice. But in Acts 22, Paul says the other men didn't hear the voice. And I think the difference is that they heard a sound. They heard a noise. But they couldn't understand the words that were said. The Lord cried out from heaven to Paul, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul understood those words. He heard that. The men that traveled with him didn't understand. They just heard a loud noise. That's what's happening here. The Lord hears the words. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. I think the disciples heard those words. Some in the audience may have heard it as well, because some said an angel spake to him, but others simply said it thundered. What was the difference? Why could some understand and some not understand? The scriptures teach us that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Even with the Word of God plainly open in front of the natural man, unless the Spirit of God works in his heart to produce faith, he can't understand it. Isn't that amazing? To a lot of people, it's just thunder. That's all it is. They can't make sense out of it. It has no meaning. There is a line of thought in some evangelical circles that you can get somebody saved by reading them a few verses and eliciting from them an agreement. And often people will agree just to please you. Now, you ought to share verses of Scripture with people. And when you sense that someone's heart is prepared, you certainly ought to remind them that they need to make a decision. That's entirely appropriate. We do have to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. But don't think that just because somebody has read John 3:16 and answered a few simple questions about it, that it really makes sense to them. Because unless the Spirit of God's working in their hearts, it's just noise. It's just thunder. This is, what Paul says about the gift of languages in the first century. It's a clanging cymbal. If I speak without not having love, it's like a clanging cymbal. It's like an annoying sound. The scriptures, natural man does not hear them. Some people can understand, some cannot. And that's an important discriminator. How do you know if the Spirit of God is working in somebody? It's because they will understand the scriptures. They'll read it, and they'll ask questions about it, and it's clear that they have understanding. And that's an encouragement to go on. But for many people, it's just like thunder. This is a beautiful illustration of that difference. So we have the people. Some of them think it's thunder. Some of them think it might be an angel speaking. And now in the Lord's response to this, which starts in verse 30, we're going to come back over here again. We're going to begin once again to cover these themes. See, 31 to 32, he's going to answer these issues again. Then there's going to be some questions from the people in 33 and 34. And then the Lord's going to speak some more in 35, which ought to be over here. And I think this should be 35 and 36. I think I got the numbers wrong. At this point, let me give you the layout that I promised you last week. And keep a hold of this, because we'll come back to this repeatedly in our study over the next few weeks as we finish this out. And I'm sure that is 35 and 36, and I got it wrong. So here are some copies here. Here's one here. Here's one to go here. How many would you like? Would you each like one? I think we have enough. You can each have one. Yeah. And let me just take a look at something. I think I have to correct this typo. Yes, this is a typo. This is 35 to 36, and it's a typo on your sheet as well. So please correct that, and I apologize for getting that wrong. Now let's take a look at what you've got on here. Down the side here are these three main themes. You see the first row, A, the Lord's work with respect to his people. That's this arrow over here. And if you look across the top there, you'll see, first we have verses 23 down through 24. That's here. Then over here we have 31 to 32. That's this one here. And then over here in the final cry, it's verses 47 and 48. Now, the order has changed. I changed the order so you can see the correspondence. And I'll explain all the correspondences as we go through this. So don't expect it all to make sense right now, but that's down here. Then the second row across here is the servant's duty. This is this arrow describing the world's response to the Son. And you'll see that we have 25 through 26 right here. And then we have 35 to 36 and 44 to 46 over here. And I didn't list that on here. I really did a bad job with this. I'm sorry. And then finally, at the end of the final cry here, we have in verse 49 another statement down in this corner, which describes the Lord's work with respect to his Father. That corresponds to verse 27. That gives us these two up here. So I apologize for not getting this right down here. You'll have to fix your little diagram. You should have 25, 26, 35, 36, and 44 to 46. But you can see the verses. I mean, the verses are all laid out here on the page. So what we want to do now is go through this and understand the correspondences, because the Lord is emphasizing these three themes repeatedly. And we need to understand how these different passages illuminate one another. how they illuminate one another. Verses 23 to 24, which you can see from your sheet, the Lord says, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now, if you look at the color coding, you can see the correspondences with 31 and 32. Corresponding to the phrase, "The hour is come," the Lord says, "Now." Okay? The hour is come. That's a fancy way of saying now, we're here. I'm not talking about the future. I'm talking about what's happening now. He introduces the idea of judgment. He didn't talk about judgment before. But before he talked about the Son of Man being glorified, now he talks about the prince of this world being cast out. Can you see that those are complementary to one another? You have to cast out the prince of this world so that the rightful king of the earth can take his place. He's speaking to the disciples in 23. He says the Son of Man will be glorified. But speaking to the people at large, he's reminding them that their current prince is going to be cast out. But they're two sides of the same coin. We're talking about the promotion of the Lord Jesus Christ into the place of his glory. Then verse 32 corresponds to verse 24. It talks about the Lord's death. In 24, he discusses this under the figure of a grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies. In 32, as we'll see, he's talking about being lifted up on the cross, on the tree. And we'll see the other passages in John that talk about that shortly. And what will the fruit be? What will the result be of his death? In both cases, there will be a harvest. It bringeth forth much fruit. I will draw all men unto me. So you see how these two really are covering the same ground with a little bit more emphasis on judgment because he's speaking more publicly. When he speaks to the disciples, he's focusing on redemption. When he speaks more publicly, he is focusing on the coming judgment. The prince of this world is being cast out now as the judgment of this world. Now, I want to unfold that a bit more for you, but first I want to repeat one of my hobby horses. When you're speaking to unbelievers about the Lord, the place to start is not the love of God. The place to start is the judgment of God. You can see it right here. When he speaks to the disciples, he said, "The Son of Man is glorified." Isn't this wonderful? When he speaks to the people, he says, "Judgment is coming, and you are serving a defeated king who's going to be cast out." If people don't know they're sinners, they will never receive a Savior. In Luke, when the Lord sent his disciples out to preach the gospel, his command was that repentance and faith should be preached unto all nations. It's got to start with repentance. People have to know they're sinners. If they don't hear that, there's no hope. Now, let's go on and look at this voice. "This voice came not because of me," he says. And he doesn't mean that the voice meant nothing to him. I have suggested, in fact, that this voice is the Father's comfort to his Son, who's approaching the ultimate agony of his ministry. So he doesn't mean it. I don't care about this voice. Certainly, you can look at I'm at verse 30, which is actually not on the chart. Verse 30 in chapter 12. Thank you, Ron. "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes." What he means is it wasn't only for him. As Matthew Henry comments, if it were only for him, it might have been whispered in his ear privately. God could have whispered it to him. Or God could have spoken softly. After all, the Lord is here speaking to the disciples, and they could have heard a still small voice like Elijah did, saying, "I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." But the reason God boomed it out in a voice that sounded like thunder was that he wanted the people to hear it. So the Lord is saying, "This, I don't care about this word." He's saying there's a special meaning here for your people. It is for your sakes. Now, initially that puzzled me. If the word is for their sakes and they couldn't understand it, did God fail? This is for your sakes, but you didn't understand it. Well, you need to understand that if I say I'm going to do something for Ron's sake, he would be expected to smile and say, oh, that's nice, what are you going to do for me? Because when I say do something for somebody's sake, I mean do something to help them. Do something that's nice, it's pleasant for them. The Greek expression does not mean that. It simply means this word came because of you. It has a meaning for you. And then he immediately goes on to say, now is the judgment of this world. This word came because of you. Now is the judgment of this world.
You're part of this world.
Leon Morris is a very fine commentator. Read anything of his you can get. Excellent student of the scriptures. But in his commentary on John, he says, the connection of this, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world, with the preceding verse is not clear. Can't figure out what 31 has to do with the voice and with verse 30. I think it actually is very clear, except that it's very offensive to our carnal instincts. How is it that the word from heaven came because of you? It came because of you because you are a bunch of lost sinners who fall under judgment and you need to hear the voice of God. You need to hear the thunder of God from Mount Sinai. What happened when Israel heard the thunder and saw the lightning on Mount Sinai? They were afraid of it, weren't they? They were terrified of that voice that they heard from heaven. This voice came because of you folk. You need to be shaken out of your lethargy. You need to be awakened. It came because of you. It came to show you how hard of heart you are. The very fact that when God speaks, you couldn't understand the words. Doesn't that tell you something? You Jews, you're proud of the fact that you speak Hebrew. That was the offense of the day of Pentecost, was that God could speak something other than Hebrew, that he could speak all the languages of the ancient world. That was the offense of Pentecost. But here you are. God has spoken. And guess what? You don't understand it. So it ought to show you how hard of heart it is. It came to leave you without excuse. God has spoken. You can't claim that it's not been revealed to you. It came to demonstrate that your sin is so deep, you not only don't recognize God's Messiah, you don't recognize the voice of God himself. It came because of you. It came for judgment. You'll see that again in verse 48, where the Lord says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. What will judge him? The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And you see from your chart, that's what's picked up over here. It's this theme of judgment by the word is going to pick up over in verse 48. We don't like to think that God's word is a word of judgment. I want to read you a number of verses throughout the scripture to show you what the background is of what's going on here. In Romans 1, verses 18 to 20, Paul tells us that God's clear revelation of himself leaves people without excuse. Therefore, they are without excuse. Why? Because God has made plain unto them that he is the Creator. In John 15, 22, the Lord says, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they'd not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. Listen to these Old Testament verses. These are fascinating. This is Joel 3:16. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. Roar out of Zion. What do they hear? This roaring thunder coming down on them. Isaiah 42, verse 13. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. Jeremiah 25, verse 30. The Lord shall roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword. And what is this judgment accompanied with? The roar from heaven. So the writer to the Hebrews says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. If they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn from him that speaketh from heaven. How shall we escape if we turn away from the one who speaks from heaven? His voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. When the Lord comes riding out of heaven on his white horse in Revelation 19 to return to earth and set up his kingdom, where does he hold the weapon with which he destroys the nations? Sword coming out of his mouth. It's a sharp sword. It's two-edged. And think about that a little bit. Because to the unbeliever, it's a sword of judgment. But to the believer, it's a sword of comfort because he destroys our enemies. We understand his word, and it defends us. But if we're the unbeliever, we get cut down by it. So when these people say God's word is just thunder, if they knew their Old Testaments, they ought to have been pausing here and saying, uh-oh, God is roaring from heaven. What do the prophets say about that? It means his judgment's about to fall, and we should be terrified. He is redeeming his people. Now, we have more to say on verses 31 and 32, and Lord willing, we will pick that up over the next week or so. But for today, I want you to focus on the voice of the Father to the Son, encouraging his beloved Son. It's okay, Son. I know you're frightened from what's coming. I'm here, and the best assurance I can give you of what I'm going to do is that I have already been glorifying my name. Let's pray. Father, how precious it is that you cared so tenderly for your Son, even at that moment when your wrath was about to fall on him for our sakes. Father, we bless you for that wonderful transaction that you and he made before the foundation of the world to redeem us to yourself. And we pray that you would fill our hearts with love and devotion to you for that wonderful gift. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, the Father did glorify the Son. Let's close by singing 212 in the Red Book. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Isn't that wonderful? The Lamb, the slain Lamb upon his throne. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and now he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Stand when you have it, number 212. Crown him with many crowns.